turn to Psalm 93. Start out there, Psalm 93. And before we get started, let me invite you back this afternoon at 5. If you're keeping track, this is our monthly Q&A night. Our question this evening involves conversion. It involves the Gentiles. It involves the Holy Spirit. And it involves me trying to say a word I've never said out loud before and have been practicing pronouncing. So come back this evening and you'll get a little bit of all of that. Psalm 93 and verse 1. Psalm 93 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Majesty is not a word we use terribly often. I don't remember the last time I called someone majestic in a serious way. I only ever use it in kind of sarcastic ways. You know, one of the kids wakes up with crazy hair and I say, "You're looking majestic this morning," or something like that. But when you look up the word majesty in the dictionary, it explains why we don't use it terribly often or in a serious way. Because one of the primary uses of majesty is of royal power, as in Her Majesty the Queen. And that explains why we don't use it, because we don't have a lot of dealings with kings and queens in this country. In fact, we had ourselves a little revolution because we didn't want to have a king or a queen over us. We don't live as servants in the court of some person we must bow to every time we meet them and address them as Your Highness or Your Majesty. The loftiest titles we dole out are Sir or Ma'am. We just don't run across royalty, actual royalty in everyday life. And even if we did run across them, we'd probably feel odd addressing them as Your Majesty. It's so far outside of our experience. But the word majesty simply means, at its core, it means greatness. When we ascribe majesty to someone, we are acknowledging the greatness of that person, and we're voicing our recognition of and our respect for that greatness that they have. And so contrast our sparing use of the word majesty with the Bible's pretty constant use of the word to describe God. So in the text we began with in Psalm 93, God is described as a king who has reigned for eternities past and will reign forevermore. When we imagine what this king wears, we are to imagine him being robed, not in cotton or silk, but being robed in majesty and in greatness itself. It is what he wears. It is who he is at all times. But what about Psalm 145? Is a psalm that describes God in a similar majestic way. Psalm 145 in verse 1. I will extol you. Psalm 145 and verse 1. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. God, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. I will meditate. It's all king language. David pledges to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. It's something we need to devote our minds to thinking about. When Peter recalled his experience of seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he recalled it this way in 2 Peter 1. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's what we got a peek at, is the majestic brilliance of the heavenly Christ. Or a number of times in Hebrews, Jesus is described as doing things like sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. When applied to God, majesty is always a declaration of God's greatness. And it almost always comes with an invitation to worship that majestic king. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, Psalm 48. The Lord is great, is the great God, the great King. Come, let us bow down and worship. When the authors of Scripture thought about God, they had huge thoughts about how majestic He was. They saw His majesty, they understood something of it, and they were in awe and worshipful of it. And when I look at how captivated they were with the majesty of God, and then I look at how I have so often approached God, approaching Him with sort of a ho-hum indifference, The times I prayed thoughtless and superficial prayers. The times when perhaps I've even had doubts about what it is God might be able to do. It makes me wonder what I've missed. That for many years of my life, it's almost as if I've been thinking about a different God from David and Peter and Paul. And the more I think about it, I wonder, perhaps some of our nagging issues have to do with not beholding the majesty of God. Our nagging issues with indifference toward God and toward spiritual things. Our struggles with spiritual neglect or apathy. If we struggle with staleness in worship, or if we have insecurities about ourselves and we don't truly understand ourselves as objects of the work of the majestic God, perhaps the at root is we don't understand or try very hard to grasp the majesty of God. We just don't know who it is we're dealing with. Maybe to us, God is something other than a majestic king. He's a taskmaster. He's a strict principal. Or maybe he's sort of out of touch. He's a grandfather who's not with the latest stuff. Maybe to us, he's something people needed more before, you know, we had Google and before we had the internet. Now we've got these other things that tell us what to do. God was something, it's kind of an obsolete thing. Or maybe God is sort of a nosy neighbor who I really wish would stay out of my business. This morning I want to try to capture and communicate the majesty of God as the Bible describes it in hopes we will be captivated by God's majestic greatness. And as we are captivated by that, like the inspired writers, we will be so moved and have no choice but to bow down and to worship Him. So I want to try to describe this morning three aspects of God's majesty from basically three different texts. So the first thing I want to say about this is that God is personal and yet majestic at the same time. So I want to try to capture this paradoxical aspect of God. God is all at once personal and majestic. And that's a paradox because those two things, in our experience, never go together. So when we have a very personal, friendly relationship with people, when we're very familiar and comfortable with them, there's a certain tone to that relationship. When we see them, we're apt to greet them with a slap on the back and say, "Hey man, what's been going on?" You know, we have them over to the house, we have a personal relationship, and we tell them, "Kick off your shoes and get comfortable." That's a personal kind of relationship. Or when you imagine ourselves having an encounter with majesty, though, it's anything but familiar and comfortable. It's not personal. If we're meeting someone very powerful and important, we're concerned to address them in the proper way, to be respectful of them, to show them the honor they deserve. You know, there's a laundry list in history of gaffes that U.S. presidents have made around the king or queen of England or around these royal things, because the meeting with majesty is a very formal affair. There's all these rules that you need to attend to, and that's so far outside of most Americans' experience that they just make all kinds of mistakes. The point is, when you meet the queen of England, you don't slap her on the back and say, "Hey girl, what you been up to?" That's not how that works. It's not personal. It's not familiar. So we have this paradox with God, because on the one hand, He is a personal God. God has revealed Himself to the extent that it can rightly be said a righteous man can know God. We can know Him. Not know about Him, but know Him. We know enough about God's heart and God's desires. It could be said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Scripture uses the images of God as Father, us as children, impressing on us His fatherly love and care for us, the intimate, familiar relationship we have with Him. And if you need any more evidence of that, just look at Jesus, God in flesh, who had close, personal, intimate friends that He confided with and prayed with and prayed for and cried over. God is a personal God, and yet, on the other hand, He is a majestic God. He is the King of everything. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. His holiness is so profound that mortal humans cannot look directly at Him, at least not at this moment in our unglorified state. Moses took off his shoes and bowed when he spoke to Him in the burning bush. When Israel simply saw the reflection of God's glory on Moses' face, not God's glory, but the reflection of it on Moses' face, even they couldn't handle that. Across all Scripture, when people realize they're in the presence of God, or even just in the presence of an angel, every single time they're afraid. When Isaiah saw the throne room of heaven, he said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips." God is to be feared. He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be obeyed. That is majesty. And it seems completely contrary to the God the Father, God the Friend, God the Confidant. And we need to understand that throughout history, in different eras of history and in different religious movements, people tend to emphasize one side or the other of this paradox. People tend to insist either, no, God is more personal, or no, God is more majestic. So, for example, there was a past era in what's often called the Great Awakening in American history. And one of the most famous sermons in American history comes from this era. It comes from Jonathan Edwards. And the sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in this sermon, he describes the wrath of God towards sin as rushing water. And for now, the water is being held back by a dam. But the water just keeps accumulating more and more volume, more and more sort of violence, until a day in which the water of God's wrath is loosed and the wrath of God is unleashed on the world, and how we all must tremble and beat this thought. Whatever we say about that is, it's definitely not, God is my buddy, God is my pal, God is very familiar, and I'm very comfortable with him. It's definitely not that. We also have to admit that today, on balance, most of the religious world has run to the other extreme, and we like to conceive of God in a much more personal, familiar way. So Jesus is my personal Savior. Jesus is my pal. God is my daddy. And for many people, the height of spirituality is to have this intimacy with God where we talk to him in very familiar ways, and we like to say, people like to say that he talks to us in sort of a still, small voice. So what do we do with this paradox? Let me ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Just confining ourselves to the book of Genesis, I want to show you that even this first book of the Bible shows well both sides of God. How he is all at once personal, relational, caring, and at the same time majestic, powerful, holy, worthy of fear and worship, all at once. So in the book of Genesis, we are immediately struck with the personal nature of God, which is described in vivid terms, and is in stark contrast to the gods of paganism that Israel was rubbing shoulders with. Genesis emphasizes what a personal God he is. This is Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." It's easy to overlook this, but this is a God who reasons and speaks and deliberates and shares all of the aspects of himself with us. He reports to us what it is he says and what it is he decides and why it is he decides it. This God is not a mystical life force. He's not a faraway, unknowable deity who you could never possibly begin to understand. No, Genesis describes him as a personal being who can be known and can be understood to an extent. This is Genesis 2 and verse 19. Genesis 2 and verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. God brings animals to the man that he has created in his image. And what he does is he involves man in the process. He allows him to name the animals. Here's a creator who interacts with and involves his creation in what he's doing. This is radically different from the gods of Canaanite paganism or Mesopotamian paganism or the gods of Hinduism or the God of Islam. Radically different from any of those gods. This is Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God is described as walking in the garden. He asks questions of the man and woman who've been created in his image. In chapter 4, he'll ask Cain where Abel is. In chapter 16, he'll ask Hagar where she is going. Here is a God who speaks and who can be heard and understood. This is Genesis 6 and verse 5. One more example of the personal aspect of God's character. Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's a picture of a God who is grieved. A God who is made sorry when his creation rebels against him and spits in his face. This passage says you and I are capable of grieving God. We are capable of hurting his heart, making him sorry. And at the same time, verse 8 says we're capable of finding God's favor. We're capable of making God glad. These descriptions of God as communicating, interacting, walking, coming down, being grieved, being made sorry, all of these are meant to bring home to us the fact God is not some cosmic principle, impersonal life force, indifferent to us. No. And this is why it is always correct to speak of God, as well as Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It is always correct to speak of God, not as an it, but as a he. God is properly spoken of as a he, as a person. I didn't say as a human being, but a person. A person is one with personality. A person is one who can be known. A person is someone who can think and feel and act and be pleased or displeased and speak and explain and is interested in his creatures. God is nothing if not personal. But at the same time, it is not right to gather from these passages that God's knowledge or his power is somehow limited, or that he's ever absent or unaware of what's going on in the world. Because as much as Genesis emphasizes God's personality, it also emphasizes his majesty, his greatness, in wonderful and in fearful ways. So yes, God interacts with his creation. But the reason creation is there is because he created it from nothing. He brought order out of the chaos. He called life into being by his mere word. He made Adam from dust and Eve from Adam's rib. And after he creates it, it's never out of his control. He is still Lord of everything he has ever made. You know, sometimes parents will threaten, you know, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. God can actually do that. He curses the ground and subjects man to death after the fall, Genesis 3. He floods the earth in judgment, destroying all of life except that which was saved in the ark in Genesis 6. He confounds human language and scatters the builders of Babel in chapter 11. He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for the rampant wickedness in Genesis 19. And even though he is said to ask questions of people and come down to them, it's also obvious he already knows everything. He knew what Cain did before he asked him. He's able to see the state of humanity, their corrupt hearts before the flood. When Hagar runs away from Sarai, God sees her desperation and helps her. And Hagar calls God by a name which means the God who sees me. And when she names her son Ishmael, his name means God hears me. God promises Abraham a wife. Abraham and his wife a son in their 90s. And when Sarah laughs at the idea, God answers, is anything too hard for the Lord? And when Isaac is born, the answer comes through loud and clear. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. What I'm trying to impress on you is the paradox we have in the God we worship, kingly, yet fatherly, powerful, yet caring, personal, yet majestic. I want to read you a paragraph from a book called Knowing God, which brings out this paradox, I think, in a nice way. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, weak, inadequate, ineffective, and a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It's limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in his hands. We never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for his people, on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that he shows towards them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of his majesty and his unlimited dominion over all his creatures. God is personal and yet majestic. And until you can hold both of those thoughts in your head at the same time, you have not understood the God who is made. Which brings us to number 2. God is unlimited. Go with me to Psalm 139. We'll stick in one passage here for each of our next 2 points. Psalm 139. So the way David goes about showing God's majesty in this psalm is by walking us through how unlimited God is. His mission in the psalm is to remove from our thoughts any limit we might want to place on God, any attempt we might have to make God smaller than what he actually is. This is Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So in verse 1, David simply asserts that God knows him. And then he illustrates just how profoundly true that is. Really, the question he raises is, what doesn't God know? Because in verse 2, God knows all of my actions, all of my movements. He knows everything that goes on in my mind. In verse 3, David says, God knows all of my habits, all of my plans, all of my aims, all of my innermost desires. And in verse 4, he knows all of this without me ever having to say a word. You know, we can hide all kinds of things from people. We can hide the true state of our hearts and our intentions. We can hide our pasts. We can hide our future plans. We can hide our truest and deepest desires. But we cannot hide that from God. And no amount of reservation, no amount of obfuscation, no amount of throwing up a smokescreen of words, no amount of that will ever change that. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We can fool people, we can fool other people, and we can fool ourselves about what's really going on in our lives. We can live in denial, but God is never fooled. He is omniscient. Verse 5, he focuses on something else. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So while verses 1 through 4 are about God knowing the state of our heart and our mind, they're about God's omniscience, these verses ponder God's omnipresence. That I can go anywhere in the world. I can go places no man has ever gone before. And whether I'm in outer space, whether I'm deep in the earth, your right hand shall hold me. Whether I'm in spiritual realms or earthly realms, there you are. The point is, we're never out of God's reach. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Darkness is often used as a cloak. Thieves use night so they'll go unnoticed. Special ops use it to carry out their mission undetected. But as he says beautifully in verse 12, dark is not dark to you. There's no such thing as hiddenness, as darkness. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. This describes God's creative power, which was revealed in the amazing complexity of the human body he's given each of us. And this thought compels praise in David. So to quote again briefly the same source I quoted in my previous one, a God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent creator. This psalm says the God we serve is without limit in his power or in his knowledge or in his presence. And on the one hand, to return to our previous paradox, on the one hand, that should make us tremble in our boots. As we realize a God who sees everything, a God who knows everything, that God has seen me be everything I've ever been and do everything I've ever done and think everything I've ever thought. And yet, on the other hand, if God was anything less than that, if there were things God couldn't see, if there were things God couldn't know, if there were things God couldn't do, would that God be worth worshiping? Would he even be God? I'm not sure I'd get out of bed on a Sunday morning to worship someone who was ever ignorant, someone who couldn't do something. Which is why, by the way, idolatry is always so dumb and so mocked in Scripture. Something that can't see, something that can't hear, something that doesn't know anyone. You're going to worship that? And in the end, when we read our Bibles and realize God has used all of this unlimited power and knowledge and presence, when God has used these things in utterly loving and unselfish and self-sacrificial ways, it explains why we serve Him and worship Him, the unlimited God. Which brings us to number three, third and finally. God is incomparable. Go with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. God is incomparable. So in Isaiah 40, the prophet ponders God's majesty. And he does that by comparing him, trying to compare him with forces, with powers, with people we tend to associate with greatness. So he says, let's pile up everything and everyone we're ever amazed about, everything that impresses us, and let's put them next to God and see how they stack up. Because in comparison after comparison, we see just how much greater God is. In fact, he's without comparison. And so he begins in verse 12. We'll begin in verse 12. By saying, look at the works that God has done. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and hills in a balance? So what Isaiah is imagining here is God going about creating the world in a similar way we would go about building a sandcastle. And so he measures out how much water should go in the ocean with his hands, like this. And he drops the water in. And he decides the heaven should be about yay big. He stretches out his hands a little bit and says, that's good enough. He puts the soil in a basket. He measures out the hills and the mountains on a little scale that he has. Verse 12 says, look at your God and look at the world that he has made. Can you do what God can do?
No.
In verse 15, he tells us to look at the nations, the empires of the world that we're often so impressed with and fearful of. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Isaiah is now thinking about the great world empires of his day. He's thinking about nations like Egypt and Babylon, Assyria, and he mentions Lebanon here. What these are the fearsome empires no one would ever be able to stand against. Entire nations beg for mercy whenever these empires come to their doorstep. But Isaiah says, don't compare strong nations to weak nations. Compare all nations, even the strong ones, compare them all to God. Because to God, literally, he says, they're all a drop in the bucket. Verse 15, he says, they're like dust on a scale. Right? It doesn't even register a single ounce. It doesn't measure anything. It's like you haven't put anything on the scale yet when they're put next to God. In verse 16, he mentions Lebanon, famous for its massive cedar trees. But he says God could consume that whole forest for fuel like it's nothing. And all the animals of that nation, they wouldn't be suitable to make a sacrifice anything like what he deserves. In verse 17, again, all nations are as nothing before him. They're counted by him as less than nothing and as emptiness. Nations and empires, they're not nothing compared to God. He says they're less than nothing. Whether that's big bad Assyria, whether that's Babylon, whether that's Rome, any nation you want to put in there, including ours, verse 17 would still be true. Verse 22, he tells us to look at the world. He says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Think of how big the world is, Isaiah says. Think of how little of it most of us have visited. Think about how long it would take and how expensive it would be to visit every single nation. I am one of 7 billion people living on earth. Look at how puny we are in comparison to the earth. And then he says, look at how puny the earth is in comparison to God. The world dwarfs us, and God dwarfs the world. It is his footstool. And he says all the busyness, all the activity, all the things that we call life, these are just little chirps and jumping of grasshoppers to God. That's what it looks like to him. And in verse 23, he changes his focus yet again. And he says, look at the world's great ones. Look at the world's great men. Verse 23. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. So just as the average man is a grasshopper to God, verse 23 says, so the great men of the world are still just grasshoppers. Verse 23, he's thinking of the people who make all the laws and policies that affect millions of people. He's thinking of the men who amass armies and make war, the men who build empires. But he says, were you to stack every single king, dictator, president, prime minister, were you to stack all of them up, all of their power, all of their might, what would they look like compared to God? Verse 23 says they look like nothing. They too are accounted as dust on the scales. And maybe we should stress this. We need to remind ourselves of this in years like this. You know, when we choose the next president this election cycle, we won't really be choosing the leader of the free world. We'll be choosing the next peon in comparison to God. In verse 26, he changes his focus yet again. Verse 26, he says, look at the stars. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You know, few things give us a sense of the vastness of the universe and our own smallness than looking up at the sky. We live in a space age, which means we can supplement this experience of just looking up with our eyes with, you know, telescopes and scientific knowledge about the actual numbers involved, the billions upon billions of stars, the planets that we can observe, the billions of light years of distance in our universe. It's so vast, we literally cannot conceive of it. And Isaiah says, now remember, it's God who put all of it there, and God can name and number each single star, each celestial body. All of them are in his hand. All of them are subject to his will and his design. Isaiah has taken us on a tour. Let's name every great thing you can think of. Let's look at the universe. Let's look at the earth. Let's look at nations. Let's look at politics. Look at science. Let's look at everything. What in the world can we compare God to? Well, none of them is sufficient yet. He also gives us advice for how to respond to this kind of incomparable majesty. This is verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? To whom shall we compare God, he says? And the answer is no one. He has no comparison. This is verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, why do you speak, O Israel? So here's what Jacob has been saying. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. So this question rebukes the wrong thoughts that Israel was having about God and about themselves. Isaiah is parroting some of the complaints that Israel was having at this time. Israel was saying, God has abandoned us. God doesn't care about us. God doesn't see us. He says, it's false and it's irreverent to accuse God of forgetting us or of overlooking us or of losing interest in us. And as you've been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, that God doesn't care, pray that you come to understand the incomparable majesty of God. Finally, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So Isaiah has rebuked those who thought God had forgotten about them in verse 27. In verse 28, he says, have you heard of this God? Has nobody told you the truth about this God? Have you been imagining that God gets old? That God gets tired? How quick we are to call into question God's goodness or God's abilities, God's providence, and how slow we are, Isaiah says, to believe in God as God. God is sovereign. God is all-seeing. God is almighty. God is majestic. When these inspired writers thought of God, what I want to show you is they had huge thoughts of him. They saw his majesty and they were in awe. So my question to you this morning is, how big is your God? How big are your thoughts about him? Perhaps some of our nagging issues are spiritual issues of indifference, neglect, apathy, spiritual staleness, insecurity about our lives. I dare say this is a root issue that we don't understand or try very hard to grasp the majesty of God. We just don't know yet who it is we're dealing with. If to us God is anything less than what he's been described in these verses, if God to us is a taskmaster, if God to us is a principal who's strict and is kind of watching to catch us in some petty little thing, if God is out of touch, if God is for a previous era and not so much for us, if God is a nosy neighbor who needs to mind his own business, if God is these things to him, then we don't know God. I hope I've captured and communicated the majesty of God as presented to us in Scripture. And I hope that as you're captivated by God's majestic greatness, you, like the inspired writers, will be so moved you have no choice but to bow down and worship your majestic God and to spend your life treating him as God. And so maybe there's someone here this morning that realizes you've not been worshiping the true God. You've been worshiping some lesser, counterfeit version of God. But you want to come and submit yourself to the majestic God, to say, yes, your will be done. I surrender to you. I obey you. I worship you. If there's anyone who needs to come to be baptized into Christ, to make yourself a child of this God, to repent of some sin, and to be made right with this God again, we ask that you come now as we stand in this way.
While we pray and while we plead, while you sing your souls deep need, while your Father calls you home, will you not, your sinner, come? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Come to Christ, confession made.
Why don't we just go about our day and week and the rest of our lives like we really believe and we really mean that. That's what we're here for, is to encourage one another to do that. I'm glad you've been here this morning. Please come back at 5 this afternoon.